happened just recently. I was at Starbucks with a journal group, and I was sitting down before everybody had got there. I was sitting down with one of the people that was in the group, and we were just talking about life and just talking about things. And there was an argument between a man and a woman that was taking place a couple tables behind us. And they started, the volume started to raise, and it got really juicy. And so without me really even wanting to, my attention is, as much as I'm trying to pay attention to what this person's saying, my ears are starting to kind of go back this way because I want to hear everything that's taking place. And I noticed even the person I was talking to, they started to pick up on it as well, that this other conversation that was going on seemed juicy and seemed more exciting. And maybe you've had that, and I have it happen in restaurants all the time where there's this conversation that's taking place, or when I've heard somebody at a restaurant talking to somebody else about God, and so I'm kind of intrigued to hear what they're saying as I'm carrying on a conversation with somebody else. I'm not a professional eavesdropper, but the truth is that when we're put in a situation where there's a conversation happening around us that has some pretty good stuff in it, I think our natural inclination is to listen to that conversation. Well, here's the truth. Today, regardless of whatever conversation you entered into this place having, I want to tell you there's a juicier conversation that we can eavesdrop into. Today, we get the opportunity to look at John chapter 3 as we continue in our series, Believe, and we get to look at what I would consider to be the most important conversation that's ever taken place. And we get the opportunity to eavesdrop into this conversation and to listen to everything that's being said by both parties. And I truly believe that we'll walk away from here today if we just listen to this conversation. If you don't know anything, there's some people in this room, you don't know anything about the Bible, don't know anything about what it means to have a relationship with God. This is all new to you. I can boldly and confidently say what is going to be communicated in this conversation is all you really need to know to get started in a relationship with God. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. If you don't, the verses will be on the screen for you to read along with. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us the chance to eavesdrop into this conversation that's 2,000 years old. And God, thank you that regardless of what has changed in our society, regardless of the fact that culturally we were raised in a different culture than the people that are talking in this story, regardless of the fact that we're thousands and thousands of miles away, the reality is, God, that as we study this passage this morning, that the truth just reverberates into this room today. And God, I pray that we'd walk away from here understanding what it was that Jesus was communicating to Nicodemus. And God, I pray that we would respond in the way you want us to respond. God, do what you want with our lives today. This is your service, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's three lessons we can learn from eavesdropping on the most important conversation that's ever taken place. Number one is this, if you're taking notes. We all start blind. We all start blind. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Has anybody in here ever been in a cave before? I had the privilege of spending about 12 years in student ministry, and one of the things I got to do in student ministry was travel to different places and take kids to camp. And one of my favorite places to go was Raccoon Mountain in Tennessee. And when we would go to Raccoon Mountain, we would go caving, or in caving terms, spelunking, which means you go into a cave, you've got a little helmet on, it's got a light on it, and you go into a cave, and you go into the deepest, darkest recesses of this cave, and you just explore. And man, if you've never been caving, let me help you out. If you are claustrophobic, don't even try it. Okay, quick story. I was going one time, and we were on about a 100-yard crawl. So for 100 yards, we are crawling in this spot where I can feel the top of the cave on my back, and I'm laying on the back, and you're in a line with people in front of you and behind you. And the guy in front of me was this guy named Angel, and he was not small. And Angel started freaking out, and he got stuck. And so we're halfway through this crawl, and I can't go forward, and I can't go backward, and I start to say, okay, I think I'm going to die. And so I just laid my cheek on the cave, which was cold, and I just prayed for about 15 minutes until Angel, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, started moving again, and then we all started getting out of the cave. But I say all that to say, if you're scared of, if claustrophobia is your thing, never go in a cave. I mean, if you don't like getting dirty, don't go in a cave. And last but not least, the reality is, if you are scared of the dark, don't go into a cave. Because my favorite part of the whole deal in a cave is you get to the deepest, darkest place to where you're going to turn around and go back out. And then the tour guide will say something to the effect of, all right, everybody, it's time. So everybody gets in a secure position, and you're sitting down in the cave, and then everybody turns their lights off. And I'm talking about, you've never seen darkness like this before. What happens when everybody turns their lights off? You feel your eyes, you feel your pupils begin to dilate, and you're trying to grasp some light so you can send an image to your brain, because your eyes are open, but you're not seeing anything, and your body is confused, and your mind is confused, and you're desperately trying to seek, and at some point you just got to recognize, without light, you can't see anything. And regardless of what you could have 20/20 vision, but if you're in a cave and there's no light, you can't see anything. What Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus is, without light, you are blind. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. So, Jesus' response here in this moment is very direct. What he's saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus starts this conversation and he says, Jesus, we know that you've come from God, because nobody could do the things that you do if God were not with them. We know that you're from God. In other words, what Nicodemus is saying is that I have seen and I have witnessed that you're different. And I've seen and witnessed that you're different. And so therefore, I'm coming to you and I want to figure out how I can kind of get you in with me. Nicodemus is on the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about this in a little bit. But he is one of the rulers of Israel. He is one of the guys who knows the law really well. And he's trying to kind of bring Jesus into the mix and saying, we recognize you're from God, but you don't look and act like us. So we're trying to get you in our thing. This is what Jesus says to him. You say to me that you see what I've done. I tell you, you can't see anything. You're blind. Now, for Jesus to make this statement is saying a lot. Because in verse 1, when John describes Nicodemus, look at verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Later in verse 10, as Jesus is questioning him, this is what he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" The word ruler used by John as he is writing this gospel is a word that designates him as a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, what is the Sanhedrin? A Sanhedrin was a group of Jewish sages, up to 71 Jewish sages, that ruled over Israel. The idea was, you got to realize, first century, they're still underneath Roman rule, but the Jews ruled themselves as well. And the Sanhedrin kind of functioned as a two-part, almost like our Congress and almost like our Supreme Court. They were the ultimate rule to any Jew. And there were 71 of them. And they represented different areas of Jerusalem and different areas of Judea, different areas that represented the people of the Jews. And check this out. They were not elected, nor did they have a term. The way you became a part of the Sanhedrin is that you demonstrated a biblical knowledge greater than that of which somebody that's sitting on the Sanhedrin. So you would challenge somebody on the Sanhedrin with their knowledge of the Old Testament law. If you beat them out, they got up and left and you took their spot. And you stayed in that spot till somebody else demonstrated a depth of knowledge of the Old Testament law more than you. And so for Jesus to say to Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God, would have been extremely offensive. If anybody in the first century saw the kingdom of God, it should have been Nicodemus. He was the undisputed, undefeated member of the Sanhedrin who even other people in the Sanhedrin looked to because of his depth of knowledge. He was very wealthy and he was very powerful. But Jesus says to him, you're blind. You can't see anything. Think for a second how this must have felt. Many of you in this room are an expert at something. Some of you are experts in digging wells or installing pools or AC units or landscaping, or maybe you're an expert paddleboarder or a real estate agent, or you're an expert at signage or education or electricity or science or the stock market or investing or computers and software. Maybe you're in the insurance business or in student ministry, or you make smoothies, or you purchase fruit, or you play and coach tennis, or you coach high school football, or you're a firefighter, law enforcement officer, security guard. You do taxes, you write books, you're a banker, or you're in construction, et cetera, et cetera. If whatever it is that you do for a living, imagine if somebody came up to you. Now, you know enough about that to get a paycheck to do it. But somebody comes up to you and says, you don't know anything about that. Highly offensive. What Jesus says to Nicodemus reverberates into this room today. Unless you're born again, regardless of your wisdom or your knowledge, you're blind. We all start blind. When it comes to the kingdom and when it comes to eternity, we all have to have a cave moment. We all have to have that moment when we recognize about spiritual things that our eyes can try to adjust and see as much as we want, and we can think we know as much as we want to know, but the truth is that the harder we look, apart from being born again, all we see is blackness. Scripture uses a word, and theologians have used a word for many years, and it's the word depravity. We're depraved. Apart from a movement of the Holy Spirit of God, we have no hope. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and what Jesus says to us is that without light, you can see nothing. It's a humbling statement to Nicodemus in the first century as we eavesdrop into the conversation, but the reality is it's a humbling statement to us today as well. See, we all start off at square one. We all start off at the finish line. Many of you know I served in the military. When you first join the military and you go into training, everybody is given the same uniform and there's no stripes on it. There is no rank on your uniform. Everybody starts at the bottom. There, regardless of what family you came from or if your daddy was a colonel or whatever, you show up and you have no stripes on your arm, no insignia on your collar. Everyone starts from scratch. So it is with the kingdom of God. Many of you know the song Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And the reason the church has been singing that song for over 260 years is because it's based on that belief of depravity. We all had no chance and no hope apart from the movement of God. That's why we enjoy the song, because it's true. And regardless of, what I love about Amazing Grace is there's a ministry that we partnered with in Jackson, Mississippi. And when we go down to there, it's down in the inner city, and you'd have people that would be in suits that were people that led businesses right next to somebody who's homeless, and you could barely breathe next to them because their stench was so strong. And when a song like Amazing Grace would come on, you'd see both of them singing, and there was something so beautiful about that. That's the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have or what skin color you have or who your mama or daddy was. The reality is all of us once were lost, but now we're found in Christ. We were all blind, but now we see in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what Jesus is expressing to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of anybody, had the longest resume with the most degrees. Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you're blind. What Jesus does in this moment is he separates the world into two types of people. And this is offensive to our generation because we want to celebrate diversity, and I get that. But what Jesus does is we eavesdrop into this conversation. If you could hear something from what Jesus is saying, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand and saying there's two types of people. There are people who see and people who are blind. People who have been found and people who are lost. People who believe and people who don't believe yet. Those are the only two types of people. And the truth is that as offensive as that could be to our culture, that could be some of the greatest news to somebody in this room. There's two types of people. And we all start blind. So what's our action steps? At Good Life, it's very important that we give action steps. The Bible does not simply educate. The Bible educates for life change. So what do you do with the reality that everybody starts off blind? I'm going to give two action steps for each point because there's two types of people. The first type of person is someone who doesn't believe yet. This is your action step. If you've never put your faith in Christ, recognize today that you're blind. It's a humbling moment. And in our culture, we're never supposed to put ourselves in weak situations, never supposed to put a spotlight on our weakness. But in the kingdom of heaven, if you don't allow the spotlight to come on your weakness, you'll never receive eternal life. And for those who are in this room that do believe, remember that you used to be blind. Sometimes Christians do a really bad job at remembering where they came from. And believers have a tendency to become very judgmental, very high and mighty. But if Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're blind. And Nicodemus had to come to that point. Every single person in the room has to come to that same point. Remember, you used to be blind as well. Number one, we all start blind. Number two, the second truth that we can learn, the second lesson we can learn from this most important conversation is there is one door to the kingdom. Number two is there is one door to the kingdom. Look at John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." If you're into underlining in your Bible, underline the word enter. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. About 3 weeks ago, things get really, really crazy in my home as summer's coming as summer's beginning. Because my wife is a school teacher and all my kids are in school, and our house gets to be it's just a wreck at this point. People are running out. We have kids showing up at school without shoes on. We're just trying to survive to get to the end to where summer starts. Is anybody else in that same boat? And now summer's here, praise the Lord. Anybody thankful for that? But the other day, my family had just kind of ran out the door, and right before I went off to work, I hadn't gotten ready yet, I realized that my 5-pound, she's a Snorky, her name is Pebbles, okay? And she is a disaster. She has toxic breath. Oh, toxic. Okay? But she needed to go to the bathroom, and I recognized that. So I opened up. We're the real bad neighbors. Some of you guys have dogs, and you are awesome neighbors. You walk around the neighborhood with your dog, and you bring your little bag, and you pick up their poop, right? I'm the neighbor that just lets my dog out, and I don't know what they do, and then they appear back, okay? So Pebbles is 5 pounds. If she poops, you don't even see it anyway. It's like disappears in a second. But I let Pebbles out the back, and usually she just stays in our backyard. Well, it was one of those mornings where the dew was still on the grass, and Pebbles is a diva. She does not like to get wet. And so she crawls out, and she's like, you know, she does that little thing, and she backs up, and she just stands there. And so I'm standing there with the door open in our bathroom. I'm wearing my jammies, is what we call them in my house, my pajamas. And just so you know, they're absurdly short pajama shorts, okay? They like come up to here. They're really embarrassing. And I've actually worn them to Walmart before. My wife told me never do it again. But I had these shorts on, so I'm standing there. I'm like, Pebbles, go potty. And she just oh, yeah, looks at me like she's sad. And I'm like, no, go. And she tried to walk back in the house. And I was like, no. And so because she was trying to get back in the door, I closed the door behind me. I said, now go. Well, after she went potty, I went to go open the door, and the door was locked. And I was like, oh, gosh. Because, I mean, if I was just in other shorts, I'd be fine, you know. But they're so short, I didn't even want to go to my neighbor's house. They're like that. And so I'm like, okay, what do I do? So I pick up the phone, which I had my cell phone with me, and I call my wife. I'm like, hey, babe, I just locked myself out of the house. And she's like, well, it's okay. I'm already at work. I can't do anything. She's like, I'll send our daughter. So my daughter, 16-year-old daughter, has to drive home and let her father into the house. And so I just kind of sat on the back porch just hoping nobody saw me back there with my short little Daisy Dukes on. But why do I share and communicate this with you? This is why. Because what Jesus says to Nicodemus is that unless you're born from above, unless you're born of water, which is natural birth, and born by the Spirit, spiritual birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I could not enter my house. I own the house. I know everything about the house. We helped remodel the house. But I couldn't get in. I was locked outside with no ability to get into the house. I had to wait for somebody to come and let me in. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. If you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says later in John chapter 10, as he's discussing who he is, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The context of this verse is Jesus is talking about sheep, and he is the shepherd. And what he's saying is that I'm the door. Now, shepherds, what they do is sheep are crazy. They wander all over the place. And so they get into a sheep's pen, and there's one way in and one way out. And the reason there's one way in and one way out is they can't go anywhere. They're protected. They're safe. And the shepherd guards the door. The shepherd, that no sheep comes in or out unless the shepherd allows it to happen. There's not multiple doors. If there were multiple doors, wolves could sneak into those doors. There's one door. Jesus is giving that illustration about the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is, I am the door. Nobody comes in unless they first come through me. Jesus also says in John 5:24, as he's teaching, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus gives an illustration of a crossover. That everyone apart from the movement of the Holy Spirit, everyone apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, everyone apart from the ultimate plan of God, is on one side and cannot pass unless they put their faith in Jesus. If you don't put your faith in me, if you are not born again, you will not be able to pass from death to life. It's impossible. He doesn't say it's improbable. He doesn't say it's the best way. He says it's impossible apart from going through Jesus. In the Fellowship of the Ring, Gandalf utters the phrase as he blocks the path of the Balrog demon in pursuit. The quote has been celebrated by both the readers of the trilogy as well as the fans of the film adaptation. Although not directly correlated, the phrase that's used in this movie is inspired by "they shall not pass" that became popular among the French soldiers during World War II, mostly as a propaganda slogan used to express determination to defend a position against an enemy. Jesus says a lot of incredible things in his ministry. Things that made people cry, things that brought people to their knees, and things that got people so angry and so mad they picked up stones to stone him. What Jesus communicates to Nicodemus is essential to the Christian faith. You shall not pass if you do not put your faith in me. For Nicodemus, the concept that he was on the outside looking in would have been difficult to grasp. In his mind and his understanding, he was the one that was in, and he was trying to get Jesus to be in with him. Yet the reality was, Jesus was and still is the king of the kingdom. And Nicodemus was the one on the outside looking in and unable to enter unless he was born again or born from above. Jesus later teaches another group of Pharisees with Nicodemus in attendance towards the end of his ministry. And what Jesus communicates in Luke chapter 15 is a story of this prodigal son, a lost son who squanders all of his family's inheritance, all of his inheritance. He goes out and squanders it on terrible living. He ends up coming back to beg from the Father. Jesus is telling the story to the Pharisees, to beg from the Father just to at least be a servant in his house. And the Father runs to him while he's still a long way off, and he embraces him, and he puts a ring on his finger and a robe around him, and they kill the fattened calf, and they have an enormous celebration. And what Jesus is communicating to the Pharisees is the people who are far from me, the people who are desperate, the people who are lost, those are the people that are going to be welcomed with open arms by my Father. Because if they just come home, I'm waiting for them. I'm ready to embrace them. But the Pharisees were a character in the story, which was the older brother. The older brother never left home. The older brother always did what he was supposed to do. And what happens in the older brother's heart when the younger brother comes home is what Jesus was trying to highlight about the Pharisees' lack of understanding of the kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 28. This is describing the older brother, but he was angry and refused, if you have a Bible, underline it, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. What Jesus is communicating to the Pharisees with Nicodemus in attendance later in his ministry is that the Pharisees were the ones who were outside. They were the ones on the outside looking in. It was the people who fell in humility before God and said, I'm a sinner, I need you. They're the ones who are embraced in the celebration. Where the religious, where the narrow-minded, where the people that believe they were there because they earned it or deserved it, they're the ones that are sitting outside, frustrated and angry. So what's our action step? If you don't believe yet, your action step is enter through the one door. In our society, we're trying to find other doors and other windows. We live in a society, a world where people will say, there are so many ways to God, just choose one. But Jesus, the one we worship, had a much different story. He said, there's one door and I'm it. The action step for those who believe or remember how you got in. Another way to say this is never get over the gospel. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years, the gospel should still be your hope and your future. It's not just the basic, it's just not the beginning story we tell people to get them in and then we move on to much more important things. The gospel is central to our faith every day of our lives. Remember how you got it. Number three, and finally, what's the third lesson we can learn? Number one was we all start blind. Number two is there's one door to the kingdom. And number three is this: the cross of Christ is central to eternal life. Verses 14 through 17, this is what Jesus says. Now, let me stop before we get there. Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus the concept of being born again. Nicodemus does not understand. And Jesus again tries to give him another illustration about passing into the kingdom if you're born again. He still doesn't get it. So Jesus says, okay, let me break this down. And Jesus is a master communicator, was, is, and always will be the best preacher that's ever existed. And Jesus does a very key element in all communication. He says, okay, the person I'm talking to, let me go to a subject that they understand and then build a bridge. If you're ever having a hard time communicating with something, find a common ground of what they get and then build the bridge from there. We see this happen multiple times in the New Testament with evangelists. They would go to something that people grasped and understood, and they would begin to share the gospel from that common ground place. Sometimes we start talking to people about things they don't grasp and don't understand, and we just keep talking above their head. Jesus refuses to do that. So as we're eavesdropping in this conversation, let us learn from the master preacher. Find common ground. This was the common ground. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In verse 14, for some of you, you have no concept or idea of what Jesus is talking about. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. I told you before that Nicodemus was a genius of the Old Testament. He knew every story and had memorized most of them, word for word. So what Jesus does is he goes back to a story from the Old Testament and helps Nicodemus understand what he's trying to say. Let me read to you what Jesus is talking about. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 through 9. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Let me just stop. You're like, what's happening? God has just delivered his people from Egypt. And now he's got them in the wilderness. And now he's raining food from heaven called manna. That comes down every day. They're able to eat every day just enough for that day. And they're just learning how to be dependent upon God. And instead of letting that be something that grows them in intimacy, they begin to be frustrated and angry with God. And they speak against God and against Moses. And they say, I wish I was back into being a slave. At least in Egypt, I knew what I was going to get. I hate this worthless food that I'm eating. So verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so the people of Israel would die. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You see, the Israelites, he's connecting Nicodemus back to a story he grasped. The Israelites were in the position they were in because they had sinned and complained against the very God who loved them and delivered them from slavery. They were ungrateful and unrepentant, and God judged them. The repercussions of their sin was death. Yet when the pressure of the judgment was overwhelming, Israel recognized their mistake and begged Moses to plead with God for deliverance and mercy. And God responded by providing a way out of their destined death. Jesus was letting Nicodemus know that he was one of the ones that was bitten. That regardless of the fact that he was a master of understanding Old Testament law, he was so far from God that he did not recognize him when he sat down and had a conversation with him. He says, you are the one who's bitten. And in the same way, our people looked to the serpent to live. So must, oh my goodness, y'all, this could be a whole nother message. Jesus uses the word must. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. What he is saying to Nicodemus is in the same way the Israelites looked to the serpent and received mercy, you shall look upon me who's lifted up on a cross to die a death that you and I deserved. And by looking upon that and by believing that it is for you, you can be rescued and redeemed. You can receive mercy and grace. You do not have to experience the destiny that is attached to your sin and disobedience. So must the Son of Man. Now, honestly, why, God? Why did you choose this? I've had that conversation with God so many times. I mean, really, could there have been another way? I mean, couldn't you have redeemed mankind in another way? Couldn't you have snapped your fingers? Couldn't you have just done something that was so much less torturous? So much less dramatic. I mean, so much less painful. I mean, why this? But this is what we recognize as Jesus is sharing with Nicodemus. Let us eavesdrop and catch this. Jesus says to Nicodemus, this must happen. What we understand about the cross is not only is it central to our faith, it was the must of God. And because the cross was the must of God, it was the way to experience redemption and salvation, it is our only way. Because it is the must of God, it must become the must of men. The Israelites had to look at the serpent to receive healing. In order to look at the serpents, they needed to do three things. They had to acknowledge they were wrong. They had to admit they needed mercy. And they had to accept that this was the only way to escape the penalty of their disobedience. And ladies and gentlemen, the same is true for us. As we eavesdrop into this unbelievably important conversation, the only way we'll get to a place in our life when we look to the cross as our hope is if first we acknowledge we're wrong. Nobody likes to talk about sin anymore. But the cross was the answer to the problem of sin. I'm not saying you're not a nice person. I'm not saying you haven't been sweet and helped old ladies across the street. I'm not saying that you don't do anything that's redeemable in this world. What I am saying is that in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Jesus, each of us have sinned. We've missed the mark. We have to acknowledge that. And our next step is to admit that we need mercy. Not only do we accept the fact that we have messed up, but we also accept the fact that we need His mercy. You see, the Israelites didn't come to a place of repentance. They didn't come to a place of heart and mind change about their sin until God showed them the consequences. And the consequences for our sin, apart from the forgiveness of Jesus, is you and I stand before a holy and perfect God in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our filth. And we have to pay the price for that by being separated from God for all eternity. It's not a popular subject. But if we don't grasp that, we don't get the cross. We admit that we need mercy, and finally, we accept that this is the only way to escape the penalty of our disobedience, and that's the cross. Jesus says this in verse 16 and 17, and I'll close with this. Why? Why, God, did you send Jesus this way? Why did he have to die a miserable death on a cross? Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How sweet it is to eavesdrop into that conversation and recognize that all we really need to know about life took place between these two men 2,000 years ago. Now, historically, what we understand is later in John chapter 19, we see a passage that reveals to us that Nicodemus, who was very wealthy, provided 75 pounds of ointments and oils for the body of Jesus after Jesus died. Now, outside of the Bible, in many other history books, we come to recognize that this same man, Nicodemus, began to follow Jesus after his resurrection. And after Jesus rose from the dead, Nicodemus grasped what it meant to have eternal life. He grasped what it meant to be born again because he recognized, God, I need you. Regardless of what I've known, regardless of what I've done in the past, I desperately need you. My sin has separated me from you. And I don't put my trust in my knowledge of the Bible. I put my trust in you, Jesus. And upon putting his faith in Christ, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he followed Jesus all the days of his life. And my question to you today is this. Now that you've eavesdropped in the conversation, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, it's for somebody else? It's for you. For God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave Jesus. He didn't send Jesus to condemn you. You don't need somebody else pointing another finger at you. You know. You know. He came to save you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?